And I pray that this week has had blessings for you, encouragement and strength for you. I pray that you've been able to stay close to other members of the Valley congregation and that your relationships have grown, that we don't let this worldwide situation weaken our relationships. I understand they've been weakened. I'm not blind, but God can bring strength and, in fact, promises to bring strength out of weakness. He promises to bring strength out of weakness. So maybe in seeing some of the physical and the electronic and the otherwise separation in the body, we can say, no, we're not going to be separate from one another. We're not going to let the anguishes of these times to cause us any problems. We're going to be stronger in relationships because of it. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we begin today's lesson. Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious, magnificent in every wonderful way. Thank you, Lord, for the answer of thousands upon thousands of prayers, so obvious, so clear, that you can be powerful in our lives, that our words bring about your attention, taking care of the Crockett family with Melinda and taking care of Sophie and her family with the passing of her father and dozens and hundreds of others. Father, we dearly need your attention here. We have families all around who are struggling and hurting near and far, and we pray that you are attentive to all of it. Help us in this lesson this morning to know your word better and to follow it more clearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we've been talking about maturity, and maturity, one of the central aspects of maturity is to understand God and understand God. That desire to want to know God, to be not just aware of him, but to know his person, to know his personality. And there is one fundamental aspect of God that defines everything else about him. Everything that he does. This aspect of God is so clear and so specific. It really helps when you keep this in your forefront. It really helps all aspects of who we are and what we do, from how we read his word, to how we relate to people, to how we go through our day, to how we pray. Everything that we do is magnified by understanding the why of God. Why does he do what he does? Why? And it's really simple. It's in the most common verse in the world, the Bible verse that almost everybody knows. God so loved the world that he gave. The preacher at the congregation where I was baptized 43 years ago, used to say John 3:16 that way. God so loved the world that he gave. You can go all the way back and understand that God gave the creation. He created, Isaiah 45 says he created the creation, verse 18, to be inhabited. He gave us a universe. He gave us a world blessed and safe and magnificent in so many things. Obviously, the end of that verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, meaning he put him in a position of sacrifice. His love is defined. God's love in of the world, God so loved us that he put his son. But his son is for all. And that's something that they specifically needed to understand in the first century, that God's love of the world was for all people. All people. From the very beginning of the Bible, God spent time with people. Did you catch on to what Ethan just read for us in Revelation 21 that at the reunion of the bride of Christ, this is the bride of Christ, the church being brought to God. This is the reunion. It says in verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God," I'm in verse 3 of Revelation 21, "God himself will be among them." You know, I'm pretty forgetful in my life. I'm pretty sloppy with some of my life. And I'll say to Carol or others, Carol has to deal with this more than most of you. Yeah, I'll be there. I'll get to that. I'm in the same house with you. What do you mean I'm not with you? I might be in the basement and she's somewhere else. I'm with her, right? Aren't we together? This is God himself. He understands the power of presence. He understands the necessity of relationships to be with someone. And you feel the same way. If you love someone, you want to be with them. You want to know about them. You want to attend to them. God, after man destroyed our relationship with God, after Adam and Eve chose to sin and we all stumbled into the same pit that they dug, we're all equal to them in our rebellion against God. God didn't leave that alone. He didn't say, "Well, they got theirs. You made your bed, now lie in it." He did not. He told Moses, you build a tent. I want you to build, we know the word tabernacle, but it's just a large word for tent. It's a tent. I want you to build a special place for me. And he spelled it out in Exodus, and he spelled it out in Numbers that he wanted to be with his people. He wanted to be with his people. This picture doesn't do it justice because there were more than a million people camped around that tent. And he spelled it out in Numbers specifically that you put the tent right there. And then on the east, you put these three tribes. And on the west, on the north, you put these tribes. And on the west, you put those tribes. And on the south, you put those tribes. He spelled it out. I want to be in the middle of you guys. He didn't let our sins keep him away from us. And he told Moses as soon as he had a people, as soon as he had a covenant, as soon as he had a contract with his people, he said, "You build me a place to be with you." And of course, the insulation between him and the people was partly in the beauty of the design of what he asked for in the tabernacle, and partly in the priests themselves, and partly in the sacrifices, etc., etc. But it didn't stop there. He asked Solomon, he said, "Solomon," through David, etc., "when they had a city, I want a place to be with you. I want to be with you." And in 1 Chronicles 29, it's spelled out through David's prayer, that beautiful prayer at the beginning in verse 1. David says to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man. The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." It's not that we do need him with us. It's not that we're asking for him to be here. It's that God says, "I've got to be there. You're mine. You're mine." And I ask you to spend some time to read the prayer of David starting in verse 10 of Chronicles 29. But it's not generic to this lesson. It's just so beautiful. David's praise of God himself. And of course, you know that this temple got added on to, got destroyed and then built back again, etc. In the writings of Isaiah, God said, it's not in my notes, in Isaiah verse 7, I should be able to quote it. See, I get so nervous up here. I'm so amazed that Lauren can quote scripture after scripture after scripture. I get so nervous up here. I can barely say scriptures that I say every day in my life, much less all through the Bible. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah and many other of the Old Testament prophets bring this idea and tell the people that God's not settled yet. It's not enough. The temple got destroyed and rebuilt by Herod. And this is that simple building that was destroyed. This is that building built much more elaborately than the original one, but that's not all of it. Here's the rest of the Temple Mount. Here's the rest of that gargantuan temple that we read about the apostles and Jesus walking up to, and the disciples stop and say, Jesus, look at this magnificent building. And he says, every stone will be destroyed, one from another, from this building. This building will be completely taken apart. But it's a huge building so that the people would have God in their midst. And Isaiah says, there's going to be a woman. There's going to be a virgin woman. And she's going to have a child. Isaiah chapter 7 is talking about King Ahaz and the struggle King Ahaz with his enemies. And Ahaz is terrified of the power of his immediate adversaries around him. And the Lord says to Ahaz in verse 10 of Isaiah 7, at verse 11, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. Let me show you that I'll protect you from these foreign armies. It'd be sort of like saying, God, can you protect us from this virus? Show us, Lord, that you'll protect us from the combination of difficulties in 2020. And God says, I tell you what, one day a child will be born. And that's God's promise. Wait, I'm not talking about someday. I'm talking about this year. How can you protect me now? Ahaz wisely says in verse 12, Lord, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. I'm not going to ask for a sign from you. You say it, I trust you. But God says, I tell you what, I'm going to tell you about a sign anyway. I'm going to send you a sign, Ahaz. So hundreds of years after Ahaz is dead, a child is born. Because God had a point to make. God had a point to make with his people. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know the beginning of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. God deliberately took his own essence. In the beginning, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt. Do you know what the word dwelt means? Do you know what the Greek version of that word is? You might have it in a footnote in your description of John chapter 1. The word is tabernacled, tented. In a modern vernacular, I'm not being disrespectful with this word, but in a modern use, camped. God came and became flesh, and he camped out here. He lived with us. He tabernacled with us. He wasn't satisfied. It wasn't enough. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, quickly. Behold, it's what we just read. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, what does it mean? God can't stand being away from you. Take that personally. Breathe in. Smile. The creator of the universe insisted on being with Adam in the garden. And when the sin of man divided us, he still insisted on being with his people and wouldn't let Moses get away with marching across the desert without him. And when they got settled into the promised land, he insisted that they build him a place to be in the midst of them. And he says, but I got a better solution in the future. A baby's going to be born. And his name is going to be God with us. God loves you. He can't tolerate. He can't stand not being with you. He has done everything he can to bridge, to repair, to cover over this horrible mess we've made of things. Our sins tear us apart. Our sins tear our own lives apart. Our sins tear our relationships apart. Our sin has torn our relationship with God apart, but he won't let that separate us. He's going to do everything he can. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It's what God told John and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're still in John 1, 14 is where I'm reading. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, that is Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And I think you know the word there is exegete. He has exegeted him. And what that means is he has revealed, fleshed out all the details. You see, God became flesh. God became one of us. God became a man. And I don't know how that happens, because he was completely and fully a man, and he was completely and fully God. The Bible emphasizes this over and over again. You can't take Jesus without saying he was a man. That warning is given to us strongly by John in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's a little bit like telling God, you didn't love us. You didn't care about us. And God says, you can say a lot of things to me, but don't say that. Don't ever tell me I don't love you. Don't ever tell me I didn't come and reconnect myself with you by every effort I could. The very definition of Jesus in the flesh, of that girl bearing the birth of that little child and calling his name Emmanuel, don't you dare say that he didn't come in the flesh. That's a lie of Satan. Anything Satan can do to keep us to have God at arm's length, to keep him away, God won't have it. He wouldn't have it in the garden. He wouldn't have it with Moses. He wouldn't have it with the people in Jerusalem. He wouldn't have it with the first century transition of the covenants. He was sending his son. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken by all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each in his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register with Mary, who was to be engaged with him and was with child. That's a piece of history. That is not a once upon a time story. That's not a girl and a guy were going down the road and they decided to stop in Bethlehem. They tell us who was the governor, who was the Caesar, why this census was being taken, who was running Syria, what was the reason they traveled from Galilee, by whose house was this, and what was the point. This is a piece of history. At the end of Luke chapter 1, we read about the warning or the telling of the coming of Jesus. That Mary received the presentation from the angel that she was going to be with child. She didn't understand. She didn't catch on. She couldn't figure in her mind how it could possibly be that her, a virgin, could have a child inside of her. This magnificent gift of God, this son of his in the flesh, was going to be put into the arms of a teenage girl to a couple that had barely been together in a brand new marriage in a foreign city, foreign to them anyway. And he's going to do it in a way that alienates this couple from the rest of their family. What does everybody think they've been doing? Do they think she's a virgin? Does anybody else in her immediate vicinity think that this girl who's carrying a child down the road with her betrothed, not her married husband, her betrothed, do you think they've been innocent? What's her options? By the law, they might conclude they have to stone her. But either by the Lord or by propriety, they say, we're going to have nothing to do with her. She's got to go find her own place in Bethlehem in order to give birth to this child. And while they were there, verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Did they have family in that town? They had lots of family in Bethlehem. The town was the city of David. You might argue they had nothing but family in the city. But nobody took her in. Everybody had, it seems, their own perspective on what was the truth of their relationship. But God had a way. God says, you're going to pay attention that I'm coming in the flesh. I'm sending my own son in the flesh to be with you. I cannot stand not being with you. And in the same region, verse 8, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. There's my slide of this scene. You can try. There's probably somebody out there. Mike gets all sorts of neat images that he puts in his lesson. But I looked and 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 I looked for some sort of artistic representation of what it must have been like for these shepherds. And I couldn't find anything that looked respectful of the power and the glory of these angels. And the glory of the Lord shining around them. There was a few guys standing on the hillside with a bright light coming over here, or a bunch of angels up there. None of them had the scope of what this describes. What would you do if this is God's next attempt, if this is God's final solution for the relationship of him and mankind, because he cannot stand to have us apart? How would you handle it? You're the advertising agency for God's announcement. You're going to announce the coming of the Son of God. What are you going to do? I would probably send an angel to every king and every capital around the globe. The Chinese and the Mongols and the African kingdoms and the South American kingdoms, the Aztecs, the North American Native Americans, around the world. I'd send something everywhere that everybody heard. Even if they didn't understand, everybody would hear. At least you would send them to Jerusalem. Send them to Caesar. Put Caesar on his knees, that he understands that the King of Kings is to be born. God didn't do that. He did two things primarily, besides terrify both Joseph and Mary. Mary at least got the repeated caution of don't be afraid. Mary got the praise and the caution. But besides the conversation with Joseph and Mary, the two things God did is he put a sign in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, we read in Psalms. He put a sign in the heavens that apparently nobody in Israel caught on to. But there were some magi, there were some wise men, probably from Persia, maybe as far away as India. Maybe there were men from several countries and several places out there that all met up while traveling, but there were some men who were paying attention that this was so significant, they would stop. What would cause you to walk across to the other end of Canada? What would cause you to stop what you're doing and walk to the tip of the Yucatan Peninsula to go someplace and you don't even know where you're going? What would cause you to stop and walk thousands of miles to praise a baby? That was a significant sign in the heavens. That was a huge deal. So that's one thing God did, is he got these magi to pay attention. But he went and got these shepherds. Shepherds, not kings, not even mayors, not even local scribes, not even wealthy men, just shepherds. Guys sitting on the hill. They don't even have a good enough job to be able to stay home. Some of us have those kind of jobs. We don't even get to stay home. I described this one time as like stopping, announcing the coming of God at a truck stop in Idaho. Nothing against truck drivers, nothing against shepherds. That's an important job. In fact, our truckers are our heroes these days. I thank a truck driver every time I get a chance to shake one's hand for the thousands and thousands of miles they drive and keep our country running. But how much political clout do they have? How much How much are they going to get? How much are people going to pay attention to them? You tell a bunch of shepherds on a hillside that the Son of God is coming. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough, a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." If I flesh that one out. When the angels had gone away from the heavens, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which was told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered about all the things that were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it has been told them. Amazing. God brings his Son, and his pronouncements is to a bunch of shepherds whom nobody's really going to believe this story. Nobody's going to buy their explanation. And then God brings the baby to Rome and presents him to Caesar, and Caesar falls on his knees, right? No. We know the Magi come. And they bring gifts. But the next thing we have in the travels of the life of Jesus and Joseph and Mary is that they're threatened with death. And they have to run as exiles, run as strangers to a foreign country. They had no family in Egypt, no help in Egypt. No friends in Egypt, no temples, no faith to be encouraged in Egypt. They ran for their lives. That's how God brought his Son into this earth. That's the proclamation God made, giving his Son to a couple of teenagers, giving them very little to no family support, giving them very little to no political support, none at all, giving them danger, giving them confusion, giving them almost no explanation other than the single arrival of the pronouncement of the child's birth, reassuring them that this is something special. They have Anna and Simeon to encourage them also in the second chapter of Luke. But it's not until 30 years later that Jesus actually steps forth and begins to fulfill this role. God can't stand being away from us. We have this teaching given to us a couple of places in the book of Acts, saying that God does not live in temples made by hands. And we all say, well, of course not. Well, of course not. Except it seems that he almost did. I mean, we know he didn't. We know he didn't. And he proclaims himself as greater than any temple. Who can create for him any place that would hold him? But yet he told his people, "You build a tabernacle for me. You build a temple for me because I need to be with you." God does not live in temples made by hand, but yet he does have a temple. You see, the coming of that child, the coming of that baby that is so worth being celebrated, so worth being praised for and God thanked for, brought to us a relationship that's completely different than any relationship we've had before. Because now we don't have a relationship with God in some tabernacle in the desert or in some place in the middle of a city. We have God in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that we are the temple of God. And so God has brought in through his Son a presence with us, an Emmanuel with us. God can't stand being separated from us. If we'll have him, if we'll have his Son, he says, I'm going to dwell with you and you're going to dwell with me. My Son will teach you about me, and you yourselves will be my temple. We know Christ came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. He walked in the flesh. He ate in the flesh. He died in the flesh. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Who's the body of Christ today? It's a simple question because we know it and talk about it and live it. But imagine what we're saying. Imagine what we're saying. God says, my Son is coming. He's going to be in the flesh. The Word became flesh among you. But his body doesn't leave. The body of my Son, the flesh of my Son, is going to remain on the earth. I know Christ was raised in the flesh. I know he was bodily raised. That's not my point here. It's the connection we now have with Christ himself. God is in us as his temple with his Spirit. He is also the head of the body, verse 18, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn among the dead. He is the head of the body, the church. Verse 19, for it was God's full pleasure to all have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Look down in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells the fullness, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God's godness, all of the fullness of the deity in bodily form. In the body of Christ, he had all of God's fullness. And in him, you have been made, in him, you, in Christ, now we have been made complete. We have in our connection with Christ as his body a connection to all of God's fullness. It doesn't say we receive all the fullness of deity. It says we're made complete. We're made full. We're made mature. This coming of this baby in the flesh has now provided an Emmanuel that's so much more intense than any other possible relationship before. And heaven is going to be one more step closer. One more step of unity, so perfectly brought together with Christ that the Emmanuel, it's not described in Scripture. I don't know how magnificent it'll be. But God, and know this, God has never been satisfied with any separation of his people. It's all driven by his love. From the very earliest scriptures, all the way through to the end, all the way through to, where did we start? What was the first scripture we read? Revelation 21. It's God tabernacling, verse 3 in Revelation 21. All the way through our being brought home to God is an Emmanuel, is a tabernacle, is a God with us. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This arrival of the baby is more amazing than we can understand. I love the song, Mary, Did You Know, in which the singer asks Mary the question, do you realize that your baby will one day walk on water? Do you know your baby is going to save our sons and our daughter? Do you know your baby is going to give sight to a blind man? Do you know your baby will stop a storm with his own hand? Do you know when you kiss your baby, you're kissing the face of God? I love that song. The magnificence of the gift, the importance of Christ coming in the flesh, and that we ourselves are the temple and the body of that Emmanuel. That God with us that he's been struggling to do ever since we broke the relationship. It is such a refreshing piece of knowledge. I know the church doesn't celebrate Christmas in Scripture, but let us enjoy that the earth at least acknowledges and that the proclamation that the Son of God came is still being made around the world, even though Christmas is really confusing in that proclamation. But never mind all the confusion. Christ came. Emmanuel, God with us. And because of that, we are able to be in him. Colossians continues to talk about being baptized into Christ and the cleansing of our sins that comes with that baptism. That being in the body of Christ brings us into contact with that sin that continually cleanses us. If any here today have not been baptized into Christ, if you have any other need that we can help you with, please let us know what your needs are as we sing the song that Adam selected.